So it's my pleasure to introduce Richard. Some of you know Richard and have met him before. Some of you won't have done. Richard's, I count as a friend. It's up to him to decide how he sees me, but I count as a friend. And he said I was his only friend. It's not true. And we've known each other for many years in different roles, and Richard's a real man of integrity and honesty, and he's going to come and share with us from his understanding of Christian health. Keep coming, Richard, otherwise I'll keep talking. And mental health and well-being and all of that stuff that we've asked him to speak about. And we've given him a brief, but we've also said we're happy to receive him and to take us where he wants to take us. So should we just give him a warm Thornbury welcome?
We have power. Thank you very much. I'm very softly spoken, so you might need a lot of treble on me. I'm mild-mannered as well, but I won't turn into Superman, much to the disappointment of my eldest grandchild. But it's really nice to be here with you, and some faces I recognise. Hi, Sally. Nice to see you. Just say a little tiny bit about myself, which I hate doing. I live on the Devon-Dorset border in a small town, and I'm married. I've got three adult children, one of whom's just had her third child this week, so I've been looking after grandchildren for 2 days, and if I look very tired and I just drift off, that's the reason why. So I've got four grandchildren in all. I spent half my sort of working life in some of it in general practice and some of it in psychotherapy. And I spent the other half in church leadership and in theological education. I was running the course that David used to run after him, so I had to follow in his footsteps, which was quite a challenge, particularly as my wife had done the same course, and so she would say to me, what are you teaching on this week? And I'd tell her, and she'd say, well, when David used to do it. So I was always in David's shadow. So David asked me if I would speak on the topic of a healthy mind, and because it's a huge subject, so my fear is that I'm going to disappoint almost everybody by not talking about your particular interests, but what I'll do is I'll go through some things, and then you can ask me anything. I'm not guaranteeing I can answer your question, but I'm going to focus more on mental health than mental illness, so that was my brief. So what I want to look at, three things. The first thing is what do we mean by healthy? What are our expectations? Because that's important, isn't it? You know, what do we expect life to be like, and how do we expect to negotiate it? How do we expect to react? What do we think our inner world will be like as we go through various things? The second thing I want to look at is what resources do we have as Christians? In other words, what have we specifically got that we can draw on and can help us? And how can we use our difficult experiences positively? So those are the three things that I'm going to cover. But as I said, I'm very happy to address any questions you want to ask. I say address rather than answer. But so what do we mean by healthy? What are our expectations? A few years after I became a Christian, I was involved with the church, and we used to sing this song, at the cross, where the burdens of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. And it was quite fun to sing it. I used to like singing it. And everybody else used to like singing it because it made you, cheered you up a bit. But it basically wasn't true, you know. like many of the songs we sing, it was a complete fabrication, really. But you got the sense, didn't you, that, you know, at the cross, we did experience forgiveness, or we do experience forgiveness. And things are different. But as far as being happy all the days concerned, this person had obviously not looked after grandchildren for 3 days in a row. So I think this is just a really important issue. You know, do we expect to be on an even plane most of the time? You know, do we think that we're competing with those Zen people who experience no disturbance? You know, should we treat success and failure as imposters, both the same? I'm not going to quote any more poetry, don't worry. But, you know, what do we expect? So is it normal to be happy and calm most of the time? Is that what we're aiming at? You get what I'm trying to say. And the other thing that I would want to just ask ourselves is the word healthy a good word? Because the opposite of healthy is ill, isn't it? And you know, if you have a framework through which you view anything, you know, you can go into a shop and you can think, is it expensive, is it cheap? That's what I think. Or you can go into a shop and think, is it good value or is it poor value? That's what my wife thinks, you know. And so the framework through which you view things affects a lot what you experience, doesn't it? So healthy, ill. It's a useful framework in certain contexts. I mean, for example, with schizophrenia, very few people would argue, I mean, some have, but very few people these days would argue that that's not an illness. Certain forms of depression, when we talk about depression, because it's such a big ragbag thing, isn't it? But certain forms of depression, I would suggest, are an illness because they're associated with chemical changes in the brain and they're amenable to medication. So there are illnesses, just like diabetes. It's a physical illness to do with chemistry, blood chemistry. Some of these things are mental illnesses to do with brain chemistry, because there are no blood tests for them, because you can't stick a needle into somebody's brain, can you, to assess their neurotransmitter levels or something? It wouldn't be very helpful. So you can't test for them necessarily, but so there's a lot of evidence that they are due to chemical changes. But this is what I want to sort of focus on tonight, is that most of the highs and lows that we face, most of our inner world disturbances are not due to illness. They're due to other things. They're part and parcel of being human. But if we medicalize everything and see it as health and illness, then we think of ourselves as ill rather than just going through stuff. And I've used the word existential. In other words, there are things that are to do with our existence, aren't there? Basic within the human condition. You know, meaning, purpose, love and loss, all those things. And that's what we are dealing with most of the time. And so I'm going to suggest that not all distress fits into the ill-well framework. For example, bereavement. We all know that bereavement is awful. It's a terrible thing. But we wouldn't regard it as an illness, would we? In fact, we might think there's something wrong with us if we don't grieve. If we love somebody and we lose them, then it's natural to experience that pain of separation. So it's a psychological issue, spiritual issue, however you like to construe it, but it's not an illness. Does that make sense? Sort of makes sense, yeah. So, in fact, I think that bereavement is quite a useful framework for a lot of transitions in life. You know, whenever there's change in our lives, we might lose an old routine. You know, I've just retired, and you know, which is great. I would recommend it so far. Do it now if you can. Don't wait. But you know, the loss of the routine is a transition, isn't it? It takes you time to readjust. You know, somebody I know, another doctor, just observed that when people underwent cardiac surgery, that, you know, they had angina, they underwent heart surgery, cure their angina, they could walk further, they could do all sorts of things, but a lot of them seemed quite upset. It's interesting that passage where Jesus says to the man who's ill, "Do you want to be well?" Which seems an old question, doesn't it? But the readjustment, you know, you get life sorted out in your circumstances, and then the readjustment can be difficult. And I'm going to use this framework, which David will recognize, from a theologian called Walter Brueggemann, who suggests that we go through this in life all the time. We have times when we are oriented, don't we? We have times when everything feels just as it should be. The you know, our circumstances are pretty good. We're getting on well with people. We've got enough money to do the things that we need or the things that we want. And then something happens and we become disoriented, don't we? Unexpected things happen. And then we work through that in some way, in an ideal situation. We work through it. And then we come through to another form of orientation, don't we? It's like if you're diagnosed with an illness, for example. I seem to be being diagnosed increasingly with illnesses as I get older. I feel as if I've got a season ticket to the hospital. I've just had an MRI, I've had blood tests for something else, I've had tests for something else. It's just, I've got a season ticket to the hospital. I think I'm bankrupting the NHS solely on my own sort of list of conditions, but when you realize you've got something, it's a tremendous shock, isn't it? And then very often you then come to terms with it, not always, but, and then you reorientate yourself, don't you? You come to a new orientation, but it takes time. You can't do it quickly. It takes months or years, and sometimes it doesn't happen. But I think that's quite a useful framework. Are there any questions on that? Does that, again, if that doesn't make sense, just let me know. But I'm sort of suggesting that life consists of these sorts of cycles, and that's normal. That, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think it can. I think it's a bit like if you've got a car and you leave it parked outside your house for 2 months, the battery gets flat, doesn't it? And I think it's a bit like that we get in these positions and we get stuck, and chemical changes occur, and it can lead to an illness. Yeah, I think that. Yes, I think, this isn't sort of gospel, but that's the way I think of it, that people become, sometimes it lapses into illness. There's no clear cut, it's not clear cut, but you usually people work through it, don't they? Most of us, most of the time. All right, so... what resources do we have as Christians? You might think it's strange, me. I come from a new church background, charismatic, but I'm going to suggest to you that there is a monastic ideal that is helpful for us, and that ideal is in our lives to find a balance between work and worship, rest and recreation. So work is anything that you do that's purposeful. So for me, this is work. For looking after my grandchildren was work. I know. And so work is engaging in purposeful activity. But if we work without worship, then the work becomes our God, isn't it? You know, we have to get our lives sort of in the context of God somehow. And so there needs to be a balance between work and worship, because work becomes idolatry. You know, they had this seventh day to rest, didn't they? And to worship. Rest and recreation. Rest and recreation are different. Paul and I share hobbies, don't we? We do. We're both guitarists. I did offer David to play you a blues solo tonight, but he said no. And I fish. So we have the same hobbies. Those hobbies for me are recreation, because they recreate me. They help me to find myself again. You know, one is creative and one is sort of hunting, as it were, really, isn't it? And so they help me to connect with bits of myself and recreate myself. Sorry if you don't like fishing. They don't feel any pain, honestly. Not for long, anyway. Rest is different. Rest is different. Rest is when you're not doing much. You know, you might just be sitting around reading a novel. So rest is different from recreation. And why it's called a monastic ideal is because that's what monastic communities have sought to do. They sought to balance, you know, they work in the fields and then they have their regular worship. They have their recreation. They might have they might play sport or they might read or whatever. And then they have their rest as well. And I think that a lot of us have problems because we have the wrong balance in life. And it's not easy to get the right balance, I don't think. I was talking to Sally Heath and her husband earlier about this, about how do you get this right balance when you retire. But I think there's something in this that is worth just worth thinking about. Get a hobby, that's recreation. If you don't have a hobby, get a hobby. You know, the Lord wants us to do things that waste time, I think, like hobbies. I mean, if you look at the natural world, some of the stuff God's created is a complete waste of time, isn't it? I mean, a lot of it's at the bottom of the ocean or millions of trillions of miles away. We can't see it. It is a waste of time, but, you know. Do some purposeful things. May not be paid, but do some things that are purposeful. And I'm going to suggest this. Sunday gatherings are primarily for worship. I know that, you know, this part of the church I come from loves self-indulgence. Self-indulgent worship, it's all about me and Jesus. No, it's not. It's all about Jesus. That's what Sundays are about. Any benefit we get is a byproduct. I hate the phrase, was that a good time of worship? I mean, what's it, a concert? I mean, it was very nice. But, you know, good time of worship is an oxymoron, isn't it? It's only the Lord who can tell whether it's a good time of worship. What we mean is, was it cultural ecstasy? Now, alongside that, I believe that whatever we have as a quiet time is primarily for us. I don't have a quiet time because God needs me to. God does not need you to have some form of personal devotion. He doesn't need it. I mean, I'm not quite sure. I'm surrounded by preachers here, but where in the Bible does it tell us to have personal devotions? I'm sure it does, but I think quiet times are for you. So you have to find a way that the time you spend with the Lord at the feet of Jesus recreates you, puts you back together again. I was talking to somebody about this yesterday, actually, having a chat, and he said, well, what about intercession? Well, that's fine. Do your little bit of intercession and then sit at the feet of Jesus. That's the point of that awful Martha and Mary story, isn't it? Where we all side with Martha. But it's can we sit at the feet of Jesus and not have to be busy all the time? Have regular rest. For me, regular rest is watching Terminator 2 or something like that. You know, that is my favourite Terminator film, Terminator 2. I don't know what other people think, but it's much better than Terminator Salvation or Terminator 1, you know. There's two ideas about Sabbath rest in the Bible. One of them is that it's a memorial to look back at what God has done. So the Sabbath was looking back at creation. It wasn't looking forward to plans that we have. It was looking back to what God has done. It was reminding ourselves what God's done. It's quite a good thing to do. The second thread about Sabbath is that Sabbath means that we are not slaves. You know, the story in Egypt, they had to work 7 days a week. God said to them, have a day off, and that means you're not a slave. It's the one thing my wife and I have managed to do most weeks for the last however many years. We have a day off. I mean, sometimes you can't get a day off. Sometimes it's a half day. But we have time off because it reminds you that you are a child of God. You're not a slave. And it's well worth doing. So that's work, worship, rest and recreation. I wanted to talk a little bit about quiet times. Resist turning your quiet times into work. Your quiet times are not there for study. Study is a good thing. But they're not there primarily for study. Find what works for you. This is what I like. Does anybody know Sacred Space? Yeah, Sacred Space. It's a great website. I use this a lot for my quiet times. It comes from Ireland, but goes all over the world. Here you are, Sunday. It's very simple. It just takes you through several stages. There's lots of different words on the different days, but there you go. Presence. That's just about being in the presence of God. You know, how often do we sit there and think, God is around me? It's quite feeding to, but sometimes you get a sense that God's around you. And then you move on, and there's something on freedom. If God were telling me something, would I know? You know, it's good to think that God has created us free to respond to different things. It helps you to review your life a little bit. And then we move on. So you use these. You don't sort of read through them quickly, but you use them just to lead you into prayer. And then there's a bit of scripture. And then if you need inspiration, which I often do, you can click on that. It gives you inspiration. I advise not clicking on it immediately, but it's tempting to do. And then there's a bit of prayer at the end, conversation. And then there's a conclusion. It's a Catholic website. And run by the Jesuits, very focused on scripture. But something like that, I think, can be really helpful. It's what works for you. The Lord's Prayer might work for you. It's all you need. You can use the Lord's Prayer and just pray through each sentence, can't you? You know, when it comes to, as we forgive those who trespass against us, if you sit there and think about it, it reminds you of the people who have offended you, but you didn't notice. You need to forgive them. You know, it's a useful framework, isn't it? You can use the Psalms as prayer. I'll talk a little bit about that. You can pray, but I think in our quiet times we should be casting our cares on the Lord. Not because we've decided we're going to intercede for our street, which, you know, is a good thing to do, but do it separately. And if you're stuck, go and get yourself a spiritual director who will help you. I have a spiritual director that I see regularly, and he has really helped me when I say, well, I'm not getting much out of prayer at the moment. So that's worth doing. So prayer using the Psalms. This is another thing that I've been doing. Sometimes I use the Sacred Space. Sometimes I'll use the Psalms. The Psalms are very good because they've got everything in there, haven't they? You know, there's a psalm and there's a lot of joy in it. And if you're feeling miserable, it's quite good to read it and remind yourself. I think that joy in the New Testament in particular, is about learning to rejoice. I don't think it's an inner psychological buzz from God. It is sometimes, but unfortunately I don't get that buzz very often. And it's learning to feel grateful, I think. There's betrayal in there, isn't there? Some Christians don't like reading those bits where, you know, pull their teeth out, Lord, you know, and dash their little ones against the right. They're horrible things, aren't they? But if you begin to read it as prayer, rather than thinking God's actually going to act on it, it helps you get in contact with what you really feel sometimes. You might not feel quite that strongly, but so often we repress what we feel because we think we shouldn't feel it. And the Psalms can really help us to get in contact with all these things that I put up there. That they, and if you think these were their songs, nothing was excluded from worship, was it? Every human experience was included. And, you know, the fact is the cross can take anything that you can throw at God. God can take anything. We don't have to be ultra polite, I think. Don't avoid the awkward bits. And the other thing about the Psalms is that they help us to work through processes. I'll just give you a quick example. We won't read it, but... Oh, no, sorry. I'll tell you that in a minute. So the Psalms go through this cycle often. Orientation, things are well with the world. Disorientation, things haven't worked out like I expected. And then reorientation. When you get reoriented, or you have a new orientation, you actually see things differently, including your faith. It changes, doesn't it? You go from perhaps something that was a bit naive to something that's a bit more robust. So here you go. Here's an example. Psalm 73 starts off, "Truly God is good to the upright." That's the sort of, I'm a believer, this is what I've been taught. God is good to the upright. And then he gets a little bit more honest. "But I was envious of the arrogant." Yeah, everything seemed to go well for those arrogant people. I'm not mentioning anybody in geopolitics at the moment, but, you know, I was envious of the arrogant. So actually, "Truly God is good to the upright" didn't work. That orientation became disorientation. And he says, "I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end." In other words, I got to see things in a bit of a sort of wider context. And so I'm just suggesting that, I'm not suggesting you do all these things, but find what works for you. If reading a psalm every day works for you, just read your way through the Psalms. It'll take you through all sorts of things. It'll get you in contact with all sorts of stuff to bring before the Lord. Are there anybody want to make any comments on that before I move on? It's a walk. Yeah. Jesus's wife, yeah.
It was an indication in the section of it that during the time when we did not know literacy about his life between about 20 to 30, from 20 to 30, before he was doing his preaching, at the time he started to upset the Jews. That part of his life fitted well to the culture.
Yes. Right. Yes. Right. So that was Jesus' life, was it called?
It was about Jesus'
life. Life, yeah.
And the fact that the culture, the Jewish culture at that time.
Yeah. It helped you. helped you to understand. Thank you very much. Thanks. Okay. Anybody else? Right. Yeah. Thank you. Thanks very much. Yeah.
What do you think about like replacement messages to yourself from scripture? You know, if you've got negative thoughts, you know, you concentrate on the promises in scripture. And it strikes me, I can't remember the name of it, cognitive
behavioral therapy. It's very similar, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, people have used that sort of. I think that's fine as long as you read those promises in context. And I think if you take the promises out of their context, you know, I know that my Redeemer lives. In Job, was in the middle of a huge, you know, depressing series of life events where that wasn't his general experience, but it helps us to know that in the middle of those depressing experiences we can have that sort of that can come to us, but if it's not real, then you know we can't necessarily just change the way we think, but yeah, that can be helpful. So are you Yes.
That makes us more cautious. It might be something like the 2008 financial crisis.
Mm.
And in a sense, we become more cautious or perhaps more fearful.
Mm.
Now, is that the new orientation? Or is that going towards the new orientation that then makes you see things differently?
Yes. I think we're constantly reevaluating what life's about, don't we? And we're constantly reevaluating how safe are we. And I think the problem when we have a big shock, we decide things are not very safe. We become disoriented. And then what we might then decide things are safe, but they're not as safe as we thought. And that would be the new orientation. Somebody, yeah. Yeah.
And also to think on the good things, think on these things.
Yes.
Which is quite useful.
Yes.
And also it says in the scriptures that as a man thinks, so is he. And so what I've learned is that we haven't got to go on our feelings. We have to, you know, we do get feelings, but if we want to change our feelings,
yeah, I think if we are, I think God wants us to embrace reality, and I think what you're saying can help us to embrace a reality we're ignoring. It can also help us to ignore a reality we need to embrace. And so I think it needs to be used with the sense of the Holy Spirit, I think. Because I've seen people sort of just apply scriptures to, you know, you've got this problem, here's your scripture type of thing for your problem. And I think that then can be quite unhelpful. But I think if you're doing what you say with a sense of God in it, then I think that can be helpful. Thank you for that, yeah. Yeah.
In one of the resources we have as Christians, can you say something about how you see the importance of the Christian community? You mentioned the worship.
Yes.
Not this
I could tell that. Yeah, I think, I mean, particularly with sort of society becoming more disparate in certain, particularly in certain areas, I think that we have a lot to offer because support is very important for our, I'm going to use the term, mental health. I think it can be incredibly helpful, and there is good evidence that people in faith communities generally weather traumatic experiences better because of the sense of support. I think when Christian community goes wrong, it's like a family going wrong, isn't it? It's a fairly traumatic. So it is a double-edged thing. But I think I can't remember, was it Aristotle who said that the ability to form friends, to form good friends, is a sign of maturity, which I think is quite an interesting idea, really. And I think that what we learn in Christian community, you know, particularly where there's conflict, and we learn to resolve conflict without brushing it under the carpet, which is what most churches do, you know. You've got bumpy carpets. But if we learn to resolve conflict, then we can take that back into our families, into our wider families, into the places of work, into our neighbourhoods, can't we? It's a good training ground for conflict resolution. Or for shelving stuff. So I'm going to just talk a little bit about using our experiences to help others, because that can turn a negative into a positive, can't it? This is 2 Corinthians, Paul. We do not want to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we suffered in Asia, that's Turkey, for we were so utterly unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. We felt we had received the sentence of death, so that we'd rely not on ourselves but on God. And we don't have the details of that. There's no description in Acts of a particular event. And Tom Wright, who is a very good commentator, he wrote this. The description sounds like what we'd call a nervous breakdown. The load had become too heavy. All his natural human resources of energy and strength were worn down to nothing. It's bad enough to hear a magistrate declare your sentence to death. It's far worse when a voice deep within inside yourself tells you you might as well give up and die. I think it's interesting. I mean, how many of us, you know, we read that. How often do we think of Paul as having a nervous breakdown? It's interesting, I think. And then he writes part of the same passage. If we're afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation. If we're being consoled, it's for your consolation. In other words, what happens to us, we will turn to good for you. It's quite an interesting thought, isn't it? That what we go through can qualify us to help other people. I don't mean to have easy answers for other people, because that doesn't work. But it can help us to draw alongside people, can't it? There's this concept of the wounded healer, that the adversity we experience can help us to help others. And I think it's a good concept, because if we haven't experienced adversity, it's very difficult to understand other people, isn't it? And we've all experienced adversity. It teaches us empathy and patience, doesn't it? We can be very impatient with other people in their problems, can't we? But if we've been through things ourselves, we know that things might take a long time. And empathy, which is the ability to put yourself in the other person's shoes, is important. Although no two experiences are the same, are they? One of the worst things you can say to people is, I know what you're going through, because you don't. You know, we can go through, you and I could go through the same experience, and there'd be similarities, but there would be differences. But it helps you to realize that some of the similarities. We also, I think this is important, we need our wounds healed before we can help others. Paul was writing at a time when he'd got over it. He said, now we're trusting in God. All this happened so that we would learn to trust in God. And if we try and help other people in a particular area, and we have got open wounds in that area, it can get very mixed up, really. So there's just a few thoughts on that. Are there any questions on that? Yeah.
I suppose I'm somewhat nervous sometimes of people using their experiences to try and offload on the person who they're trying to help.
Yes.
I've certainly observed that.
Yeah. Yeah, I think talking about yourself to somebody who's going through something can be helpful in very small doses. So, if somebody has lost a child and that's happened to you, and you've got some resolution to it, because you never get full resolution, and you can say, I also lost a child, so I know a bit of what you're going through. That's fine. Sorry?
And I've lost a child, so yes.
Right. Then, I'm sorry to hear that. That can help the other person to know that you've been through it. But if you then start talking about what that was like for you, that intrudes on the other person's process. So, God gave us two ears and one mouth, and that's the ratio in which we should use them. Any other comments on that? I'll just finish. I'll just quickly... These are my thoughts on, just on the back of an envelope on how can we assess whether we're healthy, what does it look like? The first one, I think, is not being in denial about reality. I think that's healthy. Because we can, most Christians don't, but we can use our faith to deny reality, can't we? And it doesn't help us. So that's one thing I think. The second thing is feeling you're living authentically despite adversity. What I mean by that is I'm not going through the motions and pretending. That's different from the first one. The first one's more about you're talking and thinking. But I think this is about the way we actually live. That we really are engaging with that process. And we don't feel like we're somebody else going through it. We feel like, I'm Richard going through it in my way. The third one is the ability to develop deep friendship. That's the agape. I think if we're free from a lot of our own hang-ups, we can develop deep friendships with other people. If we've got a lot of hang-ups, if you're having trouble developing deep friendships, then it's worth thinking, you know, what is it? Am I doing something that's difficult in that? Because it is a sign of real health that we can love other people without demanding a lot of them. And that develops deep friendship, doesn't it? And I think the fourth thing is a sense that your life is fitting into something, a wider context. I think that's where our faith can come into things. You know, so for me, it's like I feel that God is king, and the expression of his kingdom is in a huge number of different ways, isn't it? And I might be engaging with one or two of those ways. My life is fitting into the long arm of the universe. You know, it's not just, I'm not just here doing a little thing because I'm going to do on a Sunday evening, or you're not just here because there's, you know, Downton Abbey's finished or whatever, but you know, your life is fitting into this wider framework. And I think the ability to see yourself in that wider framework is a sign of health. So those were my back of an envelope things. You might want to think, what do you think healthy looks like? So that's not about not being in emotional turmoil. It's not about not having ups and downs. It's not about not feeling sad at times, happy at other times, angry at times, you know, despondent, hopeful. It's not about having this even inner Zen thing. It's about these sorts of things. For me, it might be different for you, but I'll finish there, David. So, all right.
Is there any more questions?
Yeah.
I wonder if you could just say something very quickly about the crippling shame that Christians often feel around anxiety and depression.
Yeah. Mary. Hi,
Madison,
Wisconsin. Yeah, I think it's terrible if we feel guilty because of the way we feel, because that implies that we are responsible for the way we feel, which generally, unless we're always dwelling on the negative, and then you can get some helpful hints from scripture, but unless we're dwelling on the negative all the time, we're not responsible for the way we feel often, are we? And it is, yeah. Sorry, there's a lady. No.
But we have inspired
a great place where we can share
deeply on a feeling level and know that we're loved, accepted, and heard.
Yeah, it's good, thank you. Yeah.
It's really echoing Mary's point about the shame and the being in denial about reality. And I think some of the fights you have with yourself, because I have a bit of depression. Also mentally ill, but certainly mentally wobbly. And it's about the oughts and the shoulds, which are just such burdens. You know, I always want to be like this. I should be happy because I've got the love. And actually, I imagine you've probably read it, but if anyone else hasn't, there's a brilliant Christian book called I'm Not Supposed to Feel Like This.
Right.
Which is by psychotherapists. It's written by Christians. But it's absolutely excellent. Lots of scripture in it. But it sums it up, really, doesn't it? That so many of us can feel or have felt at times, I'm not supposed to feel like
yes.
I'm supposed to be happy, crappy all the time. You know, and sometimes you get that impression from others that, you know, if your faith was stronger, you'd be so unhappy.
Yeah.
I've actually had that said to me. Fortunately not in this church,
no.
Very, very good at the, you know, there's lots of people who talk to
sure.
But I absolutely agree with Mary that sometimes it's quite a burden because the expectation of us, either by ourselves or others,
I think the expectations of ourselves are worse than others. What was that book called again? I'm Not Supposed to Feel Like This. Another good book is The Masks of Melancholy by John White, which is an old book, but it's a really good book on depression. Any other comments? Or? Yes. I mean, I suffer massively from imposter syndrome. You know what imposter syndrome is? Whatever you're doing, you feel you're an imposter. So, you know, as a granddad. And I think one of the things that I came to was, if a thing's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. And you know, despite the way I feel. So before I came here tonight, I thought, they're not going to be interested. You know, I'll be addressing the wrong things, which I probably have. But I'll just go and I'll do my best. And if they don't like it, that's fine. I'll go and have a beer afterwards. You know. I think that there's a point where you get over yourself, isn't there, in life, and you think, well, I'm not that good at this, but I'll do it anyway. You know, I'll probably quite enjoy it, or you know, in retrospect. And I find that with playing the guitar. You know, I play in a blues band. I play with some of the musicians are professional musicians. And they're not Christians, and some of them will swear at you in the middle of a gig if you play hit a wrong note in the solo. And I thought, well, is this fun? But well, I'll do it anyway. You know, I want to do it, I'll do it anyway. And so I think that if you're constantly trying to think, who am I? You know, am I good enough? You're going to feel worse, aren't you? Because there's always somebody. I mean, I had to, you know, David ran the course before me. I had to just say, well, I'm not David to my wife, you know, I'm not David, but I'm sure I'll do a reasonable job, you know, fool some of the people some of the time. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, it's not biblical, is it? It's not biblical, because Job was given a lot more than he could cope with. In fact, this is very contentious. I like the song, but blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, that drives me mad, that song, because if you read Job through, I used to teach Old Testament a bit, so I'm not just making this up, but if you read Job through, when Job said that, he said that because that was his understanding at that point. That was his orientation. After that, he became disoriented. That thought didn't hold for him. It didn't hold for him. He worked. His reorientation was later in the book of Job. You know, was when he saw God at the end. And thought, you know, I don't understand any of this. You know, it wasn't the Lord didn't take away, you see. That was the thing. It wasn't the Lord who took away in Job. It wasn't true. Yeah. Yes.
So enough information.
Yes, that's right, yeah. Yeah.
Go so far and no further.
Yeah, he's sort of left speechless, isn't he, come the end. But, you know, sometimes the reorientation is when our theology breaks down like that, isn't it? And it is very unhelpful if people say that to you, because it is not true. I've been through things I can't cope with. And it's... It does. Yeah. It's a stupid idea that God's pulling the strings, isn't it? It's not a biblical idea, I don't think, that God's pulling the strings of everything. You know, he's given us free will, hasn't he? Sometimes we're pulling the strings. There are spiritual forces that are evil. Sometimes they're pulling the strings. We live in a fallen world and bad things happen. And that's pulling strings. It doesn't mean God's absent. But God isn't pulling the strings of everything, is he? It's what Calvin believed. You know about the Calvinist who fell downstairs, got up at the bottom and said, "Thank goodness I got that over with." So I think I better end on that, don't you?